From Isaiah chapter 40, we'll have our Old Testament reading. And then we will turn to a New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Stand for the reading and hearing of the Word. In Isaiah chapter 40, first verses, we hear the divinely ordained connection between the living, powerful Word and that Word proclaimed by Christ's ministers in human history. The two are connected, the Scriptures and the Word preached. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. The rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul makes a plea to the church to rightly consider gospel ministry, and the preaching of the word, and those who are labor to bring the word. Let man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or even by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. I did not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, the grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at the first 14 verses, the Lord willing, in the preaching of the word. We're coming to in this chapter, in two more sermons, but to the end of a section of 1 Corinthians, which has had one running theme through the whole thing, apart from a few words of introduction, the apostolic greeting, Paul giving thanks to God for the church, but very quickly beginning in chapter 1, and for now these four chapters, Paul has been hitting on one dominant theme, a problem in the church of division, and you've heard me say it again and again, but this whole section, to understand it, you need to remember the problem he's addressing. I hear that there are divisions among you. The body's divided. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, I am of Christ. Chapter 1. Paul has quickly moved from his greeting to them, his thanks to God for them, and this book, actually the whole book, is intensive spiritual surgery for significant problems. The patient has been brought into the ER, the Corinthian church, and there is a lot of blood, damage, and trouble. And almost the whole letter is Paul, as the inspired physician under the great physician Jesus Christ, trying to stem the bleeding, heal the patient, and bring restoration and wholeness to this church. The church is falling apart. Why? Well, the reason in these first chapters, I said a moment ago, is because of their parties. They are lining up. They're dividing. They're falling apart because they're dividing over various different ministries. And they have done what people do, and in America, perhaps we have refined to a fine art, which is find the most outwardly successful ministry you can find, line up behind it, and hope that you can ride on the coattails of that evident success to greater success in your own life. That's really how a lot of people look at the church. They measure ministries and pastors by their outward success, their public influence, even natural gifts, which surely natural gifts are a blessing from the Lord. But you can have men with stronger and weaker gifts, and we're going to learn in a minute that Christ can work through them too. And if you ask the Apostle Paul, he said he was among them in weakness and fear and much trembling, and he didn't have much in the way of natural oratorical gifts. People read magazines and news articles online and attendance numbers, and they try to find the place where, when you measure success like you would measure success for the Fortune 500, that you could find a big enough church or organization that you would say, again, I want to ride on those coattails, and I think I'll find success too. Remember what the danger was in these previous chapters. If you are going to try to measure spiritual realities by worldly wisdom and measurements of success, what's going to happen? It's the wrong measurement. It would be like trying to measure distance with a measuring cup. It's no possibility of measuring the one with the other. Paul's been warning them, if you want to use how to be successful and influential in this world and apply that to the life and ministry of the church, you're going to come up with a zero. Always a zero. In this section, you'll see even more so. He's going to say, we are the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. If you want to take worldly measurement, Paul says, this is what you're going to conclude. You're going to conclude that I am filth and the dirt to be washed away. I am nothing. You're going to come up with a zero. Why do people fall for this? Why do people measure ministry by all the wrong measurements? Very often because they want to seek pastors in their own image that affirm all the things they want to hear about themselves. And you see this again and again in history. I was reading, actually, in America, if you want to read the megachurch movement in the last 5 or 6 years, I could give you a list of the most prominent, outwardly successful, money-gathering church operations in America. And time and again, there was another one in the news last week or two, Hillsong United, I'm naming names here, in New York City, where a so-called pastor crashed and burned because of his disastrously immoral private life that finally was made public. And of all things, it's a church that's known for catering to celebrities. I mean, they had a VIP section. I mean, James writes a whole chapter on this, why you can't do this in the church. Just intoxicated with these worldly measurements and applying them to gospel ministry in the church. Chapter 4 is the pinnacle of Paul's argument against this kind of thinking in the church. It's a plea that the church would do better and be better. Positive instruction. His last words on how to understand gospel ministry. And we're going to look at that. We're going to try and move through a lot of text, perhaps quickly, verses 1 through 14. But we're going to see that here he is giving his final instructions. Look at the opening words. Let a man so consider us. What is he saying here? It's his final argument. After everything that he said about worldly wisdom and divine wisdom, about gospel ministry, how Christ builds his church, he's now saying, okay, now let's get back to, you were saying, I'm Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. He's saying, now, everything I've taught you, now reconsider our ministries. So consider. What you've learned from me, now apply it. He's going to summarize and apply what a right view of gospel ministry should look like for people who are sitting under it. He's going to have two titles for the gospel minister, verses 1 and 2. He's going to have two characteristics of the gospel minister in verses 2 through 5. And then he's going to drive home powerfully and uncomfortably the lessons from those titles and characteristics. He's going to, with rhetorical boldness, he's going to drive it home. He's even going to use some sarcasm to dig into their hearts and help them see how wrong they've been. So two titles for the gospel minister. Let a man so consider us servants and stewards. Look at verse 1. What is a servant here? This is a Greek word for the most menial kind of servant and laborer. Someone who has no authority in themselves. The master says do this and they just do it. Some have thought that it comes from the term for the galley slave, where the master of the galley would say, row, and you would row. He would say, stop. If he said, stop, left, right, and if you didn't, you would get whipped. This is a term that is, this is not how to be successful and influential. This is the very opposite. Paul says we are servants. Servants of Christ. Assistants carrying out the will of another. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue teaching, this word is used for the man who, when he's finished with the scroll, he hands him the scroll. It's his attendant for his most basic personal needs and activities. A person who has no authority in and of themselves, but is a representative of the authority and the will of another. Full stop. Servants of Christ. If they are faithful, what they are doing should be indistinguishable from the will and purposes of Jesus Christ. Not their own will, but the will of another. It is a word that profoundly communicates this. Not working to fulfill the felt needs of other people, but the aim and direction of this kind of ministry is set by Jesus Christ. The deepest need of this kind of servant is to be in the Word and doing the will of his master. Not interested in the opinions of others. We'll get to that later. Not creative. Not finding new ways of doing things. A servant who would do any of these things would be beaten in Paul's day. A servant, the lowest of the low. Steward, second thing. Stewards of the mysteries of God. What were the mysteries of God? Remember in this section, Paul is saying that in the Old Testament, there were things about the kingdom, power, and glory of Jesus Christ that were in types and shadows form, which after the cross, and particularly also Pentecost, are now revealed in their full power and glory. For example, in the Old Testament, you have a Passover lamb. Now we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, you have a high priest that died and had to give offerings for his own sins. In the New Testament, you have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you have the outlines of a resurrection. In the New Testament, you have the empty tomb, the rising of Jesus Christ. These are the mysteries that have been revealed. It's shorthand for the gospel in the light and glory of the new covenant. Paul says we're stewards of this. What's a steward? Household manager. You don't own it, but something has been entrusted to you to be used on behalf of another. The gospel. Paul says we don't own it. It's not ours. It doesn't come from us. We are simply stewards, household managers for God. We don't own it. We do what we do on behalf of Christ, entrusted with the mysteries of God, to take the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. In 2 Corinthians, another title for the gospel ministry is Ambassadors for Christ, as if God Himself is pleading through us. It's a simple task to take an entrusted deposit in a jar of clay and to communicate that in human history to others. Paul says, stewards of the mysteries of God. To deliver narrowly, the task is to deliver the message of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners, who rose again for sinners. Again, a student of the Word who, like that faithful scribe, brings treasures old and new out of the Word in the preaching of the gospel. Two terms: servant, not his will, but the will of his master; steward, not his message, but the message of his master, but yet a representative of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Not about himself, but about Christ. Now, two characteristics, verses 2 through 5. Moreover, it is required that stewards be found faithful. So I want you to imagine if you were a household manager for someone who had a net worth of $500 million and you were getting paid $50,000 a year to manage household affairs. What temptation might go through your mind as you are writing checks out to pay for things? What is it? Anyone know? You probably all know. Pretty obvious. I could write a very small check to myself, and from his perspective, which would be a very big check for me, I could be unfaithful. I could start trying to take something that belongs to another, and for a minister of the gospel, it would be the glory of Jesus Christ, and want it for myself. Or I could take his message, just turn it a little bit, because it's hard to preach in a fallen world, and it's not popular. Paul says, no, there's one requirement of a steward. It's to be found faithful, trustworthy, that what he's been entrusted, he delivers with honesty and integrity. Faithfulness, his eye on what Jesus Christ expects of him. And Paul is saying here that you want a pastor who will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that when Jesus entrusts him with a message, he just delivers the message. When Jesus gives him a task, he just does the task. That he's really a servant, really a steward, faithful. Not an innovator, but a steward representing Jesus Christ, communicating his word. Second characteristic is to be courageous. Verses 3 through 5, Paul says, I'm afraid of none of you or your judgments of my ministry. This flows out of his understanding of what it is. Look what he says. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He says, I don't really care if you think Apollos is a better preacher than I am. He goes on to say, or a human court. If you drag me before a Roman tribunal and they sentence me to death, I wouldn't really care either. He goes on to say that even in his own heart and his own conscience, he has a clear conscience before God. Acts 23 and verse 1, we know that Paul had a clear conscience before God. Why could he say all these things? In the middle of all this controversy, when people were turning against his ministry, he said, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me at all. Was he just being difficult? Sometimes pastors can be difficult and they have character issues that they should repent of. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, because I am a servant and a steward, I will deliver the whole counsel of God to you, regardless what you think of it, because that's what Jesus Christ has entrusted me to do. And, keep reading, the one who judges me is the Lord. Verse 5, he's going to come. And he's going to bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. He's saying, I am living not for what you think of me, but for a great day when Jesus Christ appears and he will judge all human beings. And my ministry, and my preaching, and my service. And at this point, I'm not really worried what you think, he's saying. I'm worried what he thinks. There's a simple lesson here for anyone who would wish to be in spiritual leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. and for everyone, actually. But let me apply it first to those who wish to lead. And this could apply to you if you want to be a pastor. If you are a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, how about a parent, a mom or a dad at home? Wherever you are called to lead by the word, you don't live for the praise of men. If you're a parent, for the fickle demands of your children, you love them, you tell them the truth, and God forbid any minister of the gospel who stands in this pulpit would live for the approval and praise of mere men. Always we live for God, for His glory. And the true minister of the gospel, to get narrowly to what Paul's talking about, is not worried about what other people think of him, but he is deeply concerned about an accurate representation of Jesus Christ in word and in conduct. Sometimes my children, I'll say something to them, something I'll correct in their life or conduct, and they'll say, "But Dad," and I'll say, "Listen, I need you to understand that I have to answer to God for this. I'm not here always to tell you what you want to hear. Sometimes I have to tell you what you don't want to hear, because I have to speak what God has said." Minister of the gospel, the same thing. I've said hard things to some of you here. Not pleasant, but sometimes necessary. Paul says, "I'm not worried what you think of that. I live for what Christ called me to do." That's Paul's summary of the ministry. Two titles, two characteristics. Now he drives it home. Hard in verses 6 through 14. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Look at verse 14. "I do not write these things to shame you as my beloved children, but as my beloved children to warn you." So let's pull these things together. Verse 6 and verse 14. He knows he's coming down hard, that they could be publicly ashamed, that they could be hearing his direct tone, and he said, "I can't help it. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm warning you of the precipice on which you are living in terms of how you're receiving the preaching of the word." This main problem of division you can see clearly is on Paul's mind. He's saying, "I have figuratively transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes." He's saying, "I'm applying these principles to myself and Apollos," that we are stewards, servants, to be courageous and faithful, so that you would understand how to receive the ministry. He's equipping them to get out of the death spiral of division and helping them to see what Christ is doing in the church. And here's a number of warnings. Keep reading. Number one, think biblically about ministry. Put off proud, self-willed thinking. Again, it's one more reminder to put off worldly wisdom. Verse 6a. "That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." This is a powerful statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. And what he is saying is that everything I have told you about my ministry is rooted in the Word. And if you don't receive it and you want to make something else up, your problem isn't with me, it's with the Word. And in this section, he has quoted from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Job, and the book of Psalms. He's based his theology of ministry in the Word. And he's saying, if you don't want to receive it, you are making something else up for yourself. Don't go beyond what is written concerning how Jesus Christ works in human history. Don't interpret gospel ministry by your own measures of success, but look at it through the lens of Scripture and see the voice and activity of Jesus Christ. That Christianity, listen to this, is communicated in human history through human instruments that are servants and stewards of Jesus Christ. The only way to see what is going on is to have the eyes of faith that are informed by the Scriptures. Don't go beyond what is written. Second warning: you're proud. Your judgments make it clear that you're proud. that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. This literally means arrogance. It's a Greek word, that the verb for the idea of inflated sense of self. Paul says, because you're not in the Word, what are you doing? You are judging according to your own standard, which is revealing how proud and self-willed you are. Now you see how direct he's being? He's saying, you're going beyond what is written. Watch out. Not only that, you're proud. Look at verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? These are rhetorical questions that are getting right to the heart of their pride. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you didn't receive it, why do you boast as though you haven't received it? He's saying you are self-willed, proud. You don't understand that everything you have, everything you've ever owned, possessed, been given, including the gospel, has come freely by Jesus Christ, and you think you are the judge of Christ and his methods and the source of your own spiritual gifts. He's saying this is absurd. It's a warning. They were arrogant, settled in their ability. This is astonishing. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He saw the living Christ. He was commissioned by the Savior, filled with the Spirit, a special office as apostle. And they were like, well, you know, Apollos is a better guy than you. Paul's saying, be careful. This is the same sin that the Israelites had in the wilderness with Moses. Verse 7, he lights it up with rhetorical questions designed to humble the dangerously hard-headed and proud. In verse 8 is where he picks up the sarcasm. The divinely ordained, incisive language. It's the beginning of a running theme where he contrasts their view of themselves with what really is. You are already full, apparently. You can read it as this. You are already rich, apparently. You have reigned as kings without us, apparently. Indeed, I wish you did reign, that we could reign with you. He said, oh, you have such a good ability of judging everyone and everything. Maybe you can lift us up. Maybe we can just ride on your coattails. You understand that Paul here he's not using comfortable language. He's digging in deep. He's tearing into what they really thought of themselves and the implications of their divisions. He's leaving no stone unturned. Third warning. Don't miss what God is doing through the humility of my ministry, Paul says. In Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul says something profound about his ministry. He says this, that those who minister, are filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, when you read that in Colossians chapter 1, a lot of people have stumbled over that because you're asking the question, well, what in the world could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? What is he not saying? He's not saying that the once and for all suffering, atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross needs any extra help. No, he offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is finished. What Paul is saying by that statement is that the pattern of the cross now will fall on all his subsequent activity in human history, including the way he communicates the message of the cross, which is through jars of clay who are weak, sinful human beings that have no power in themselves, no ability to undertake the task, and who really are just servants and stewards. Verse 9, Paul picks up this theology of ministry. He says, God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. He's really getting to the heart of it now. He's saying, okay, you know, there is this temptation in the world, and I think in American Christianity profoundly, that if we could maybe build a church and have a ministry that would be palatable to a lost world, that they would like it.
that we could have front row VIP seating, we could get in the headlines, that we could have Christ and have the world at the same time, that somehow we could hold these together. You know what Paul says? God has made us a spectacle. We look like men condemned to death. Even the angels do not fully understand how this means of kingdom advance could be useful. He says, ultimately, this is what the world will measure up. They will say, for example, what's happening right now in the preaching of the word? Nothing powerful or significant. We're not going to be on the front page of the New York Times for beating here. Well, maybe. Separate issue. We're not going to be in the halls of the powerful. The White House isn't going to come calling and say, hey, we need your help. The temptation is that that would be the measure of success. Paul says, when the world looks at my ministry, they're going to see men condemned to death. A spectacle indecipherable to the natural human condition and mind. The message of the cross, he's also said, is foolishness to the world, and the true ministry of the cross is foolishness to the world. Keep reading. We are fools for Christ's sake. And here he's contrasting there the pride of the Corinthians, but he's also describing his ministry. He's saying, you think you're wise, you think you're strong, you think you are distinguished. Well, let me tell you who we are. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are dishonored. We are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Not one shred of evident worldly power. All the opposite. The imprint of the cross. Displayed as men condemned to death. Paul's list of humiliating life conditions says the world thinks we're fools for Christ. Fools. Yet, what does he believe? That the church of Jesus Christ, in what we call the ordinary means of grace, let me explain those to you, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in preaching, in public worship, in simple, ordinary ways that the world will miss, Christ is active in human history, and outside of this, profoundly, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That this is where it's at. This is where Jesus is working. Verse 13, he said, if you measure this by worldly wisdom, what would your conclusion be? Filth of the world, the offscouring of all things till now. If you measure this by the gospel of the cross, you will understand that the same power that was manifested in a crucified, bleeding Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of the world in his body on the tree, faced the devil and all the hosts of darkness, bore the sins of his people, drank the last drop, cried, "It is finished," and rose again from the dead, that power is at work by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and ordinances of the church in a way the world will never understand. He understood the power of these things. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, understood, don't underestimate the ministry of the word. Some lessons for the church. Let me go back to those who are desiring spiritual leadership or in it right now. Some of you men here are studying for gospel ministry. I've talked to a lot of pastor friends over the years, some who have gotten overwhelmed and burned out, and sometimes that happens. Any of you in spiritual leadership, elder, deacon, let me say something about the nature of that ministry. If you're tracking with Paul's argument here, you ought not to be surprised by rejection, suffering, and hardship in service to Christ.
And if you are, you've got the wrong view of what it means to follow him. Completely wrong view. Now, I want to say one more thing, because I've seen sometimes where men, and God forbid I do this or anyone who leads here, where men have been rejected because of their own self-will, stupidity, and hard-heartedness, and authoritarian nature in gospel ministry. Every man who does these things deserves to be rebuked. Not what we're talking about here. That's a shame to the Church of Christ and to the ministry. We're talking here about the ordinary means of grace. And what happens if you desire to take up this calling? What are you signing up for? You're signing up to be on the front lines of the greatest battle, World War II, World War I, any war you can mention in all of human history is nothing compared to what's happening now, right now, in the preaching of the gospel. This is the leading edge of the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ against the devil and all of his hosts, and the whole world is against us too. And they think that this is a public spectacle of a waste of time. If you think you're going to engage in that war and it's not going to be costly, then to sign up for the front lines of that warfare and not expect a cross-shaped life of dying that others may live, you might as well not sign up at all. You also need to recognize that suffering is never defeat for Christianity. Never. When Paul says we've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now, he says that with the same conviction that he's not worried what the world thinks of him, any human court, any divisive person at Corinth, but he's a steward and a servant of Jesus Christ, and he's going to press on. Because he understands that this suffering and rejection in the economy of Christ's kingdom is never defeat, it's advance, just like it was at the cross. And so gospel ministry, lots of people, you know, think of our brother Zacharias, who was tracked down to be killed for preaching Jesus Christ in Eritrea. Think of many more who've died as martyrs in time gone by. Do you realize that not one blood of anyone who's ever died will ever be wasted, because the principle of the cross runs through the ministry, and when there's death and suffering, Christ just advances his kingdom. It always works this way. Always. And he uses insufficient sinful instruments, whether pastors, elders, or deacons, or parents at home, so that out of nothing, something will come for his glory, that no flesh may boast in his presence. And if you're following Jesus Christ, this isn't just for you, just for pastors, rather, it's for everyone. If anyone would be my disciple, Jesus said, if anyone, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And join Jesus Christ and all of his servants in this. Fools for Christ's sake, a spectacle for the world, condemned to death, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, reviled, persecuted, defamed. The filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. The world's measurements will never see anything. Paul says, I'm not worried about it. Christ is the measure of the life that I give to him. Now verse 14, Paul says, I warn you. So it's right that we finish with a warning. If you're disdainful of a faithful ministry of the gospel because you've judged it in your mind to be unsuccessful or not reaching where you think it should be, you need to be very careful. You need to be very, very careful. Now, I can say this as a pastor, as a congregation, you have only been kind to me in all of my failings. And they are many. It's not a self-defense in any way. And if there's more, they should be exposed. And I should repent. That's not what it's about. I've never felt this judgment from you, but listen. Remember never to disdain the ministry of the gospel, because it's what Jesus Christ has chosen to use to bring you to himself, to build his church and lift up his own name. Your disdain could be the disdain of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, what are you doing? It's not about Paul and Apollos. You've lost your mind. It's about Christ. And he's working. And his spirit is working. And it comes with the imprint of the cross. And it looks like nothing to the world. But receive it by faith for your good and his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask for grace to receive your word this way, written and preached. Lord, that we would embrace not only your message, but your methods. And that we would see that you are good and kind. That you would raise up many more servants and stewards, servants of Christ, stewards of your mysteries. Lord, that your name and glory and kingdom would be known around the world. That you would free us from the fear of not being something in the eyes of the world. But you would make us again as your people to be content as those who are condemned to death, a spectacle to the world, nothing. The offscouring of all things for the joy of following Christ and bearing the cross. Lord, we also are confident that this way you will build your church. So we pray in Christ's name.